Okay, we are continuing our study in the Minor Prophets. And just by way of review, when we describe them as the Minor Prophets, what do we mean by that? Yeah, these books are shorter in length than the other ones. That's all that is intended by that description. So don't ever look at that and think, well, there's just not much significance to these books. But we are starting a new book tonight. I appreciate Travis teaching in my stead last week and finishing up the book of Jonah. But we are beginning Amos tonight. That first lesson in any book is a little difficult to deal with because you've got sometimes two, three, maybe even more chapters. But you feel like you also need to kind of introduce the book. And so we're going to try to our best to strike the right balance tonight. But we are going to introduce it. Kind of give us a little bit of an overview of the entire book, and then have a discussion of chapters 1 through 3. All right, let's talk about this man, Amos, for just a minute. What was his occupation? Right, he's a sheep herder. I'm sorry? Yeah, he was over in chapter 7. We don't learn that from the very first chapter, but over in chapter 7, we learn that he was a tender of sycamore fruit. Okay, well, what is sycamore fruit? It seems like it was some kind of fig-like thing. Very first verse says he's among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. And then over in chapter 7, verse 14, we learn that he's a tender of sycamore fruit. Of course, other translations for sheep breeders is sheep herders, herdsmen, shepherds. I think we certainly get the idea there. And as Woody suggested, sycamore was a fig-like fruit. In fact, the New American Standard and the English Standard Version say he was a tender of sycamore fig. So it was much like what we think of when we see a fig tree. The reason I have this passage up here, one of the things that we might want to take notice of as we go through the book of Amos is obviously in a lot of these prophetic books, there's a lot of imagery, there's a lot of figurative language. Oftentimes a prophet will paint some kind of picture or some kind of scene to illustrate the point that he's trying to make. But notice in many of the scenes that the prophet paints, and of course he's merely speaking the word of the Lord, but how familiar he would have been with these scenes because of his occupation. And this is just one example. In chapter 3 and verse 12, and hopefully we'll have a little time later to speak more directly about this passage, but he says, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion, two legs are a piece of an ear. Well, he would most likely have been familiar with having to do that on occasion. But that's just one example. But just, you know, we don't have time to go over all the different places where you'll see that. But one that I'll throw out there over in chapter 5, he talks about or uses the observance of the constellations to make a point. Well, he would have spent a lot of time out there in the open at night and no doubt, you know, observed those very same things. So just something to look out for as we go through the book. Tekoa is, of course, where he was from. It's a small town in Judah located about 12 miles south of Jerusalem and 6 miles south of Bethlehem. His name means burden bearer, and he certainly lived up to that. He had a pretty big burden to bear. One of the things that I thought about is, you know, you try your best, of course, to put yourself in the place of this man, but here he's a farmer. He's growing, taking care of these sycamore figs, whatever they were. He's a sheep breeder or a sheep herder. And he's called upon to go out of town. He's called upon to leave the southern kingdom of Judah to go and preach primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. And boy, what a reassuring message he has for them, right? Not hardly. I mean, it's a message of doom and gloom. So, okay, he's got this, and not a prosperous life, I'm quite persuaded, but you know, pretty comfortable life, and God calls him from that and says, okay, I want you to go and preach this message of doom and gloom. That would be a burden to bear. And so certainly he lives up to the name that he was given. Here's a map just showing where Tekoa is in relation to Jerusalem and Bethlehem, as we just indicated. This is kind of a blown up some. You know, there's really not as much room between these as it would look like on the map. But here's Tekoa, lying 6 miles south of Bethlehem, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. You can probably tell a little bit from this map. This is kind of a topographical map showing the elevations and so forth. But this region was very rugged. This area had the wilderness that John the Baptist spent quite a bit of time in and so forth. And so I guess the only point that I would make from that is sometimes to really have to do a real hard task like Amos was called to do, it's a little difficult for people who have had it real soft. And I don't think Amos had it real soft. Probably the nature of his occupation and the difficulty and all with the terrain and so forth, perhaps that helped him prepare for some of the difficulty. All right, when did Amos prophesy? During the days of who? Yeah, Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam the second in Israel. Remember, we talked about him previously with Jonah. Not the first Jeroboam. He was the very first king of the northern kingdom. This is another Jeroboam that comes a good many years later. We normally just refer to him as Jeroboam the second. And you see that up here. And Uzziah, king of Judah, his reign would have been from 767 to 740 B.C. Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, from 793 to 752 B.C. So the overlapping years, you know, if he's reigning during the days of both, you've got to look at the overlapping years of the two. And that would be 767 to 752 B.C. Now, exactly where in that range he prophesied, it's a little difficult to determine. A lot of people think it was toward the end of that. I don't know what all of the evidence would be, but I guess one thing would be is it doesn't sound like it's very far off that the adversary, that is Assyria, is going to come and lead them away into captivity. And so it may be closer to that latter date than it is to the first one. More things to observe. Remember now, we're in the divided kingdom. You've got Israel, the northern kingdom. You've got Judah, the southern kingdom. But as we pointed out, I believe, in our introduction of the book of Jonah, both Israel and Judah were enjoying great material prosperity at this time. And we see that reflected in Amos's prophecy. That's another thing to kind of pay attention to as you go through here. The ivory houses and, you know, things of that nature. He sometimes takes some little swipes at some of the prosperity. And not that the prosperity itself was bad. It's just that, you know, it kind of inflated their ego too much. It caused pride in them. It caused them to neglect the poor, in some cases to even oppress the poor. And so you'll see that reflected throughout the book. And here's where you'd find more information on both Uzziah and Jeroboam II's reign. And I think this is also in the book, so if you want to know some more details of exactly what all was happening during that time, you'll see it in those passages. All right, so who is the primary target of this message from the Lord through Amos? Who's the principal target? Israel, the northern kingdom. They'll be introduced in about chapter 2 and verse 6, I think it is. And from there on forward, he is speaking directly to that northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I think this is on the first point. One of the things we need to understand is Amos preached away from home. He was from Judah, but his principal target was the northern kingdom of Israel. And obviously, as we'll see tonight, there were other nations included. He'll deal with those at the opening of the book, but the bulk of the book concerns him preaching to Israel. Now, we'll talk some more about this when we get into chapter 7. This is what one of the priests, a man named Amaziah, said to Amos on one occasion. He says, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah." In other words, go back home. Go back to where you came from. there eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. What's the significance of Bethel in the northern kingdom? Yeah, they set up golden calves in what two cities? Dan and Bethel. Okay. So, not only was he preaching the northern kingdom, apparently he went right to the heart of the problem. He was right there in Bethel where they had one of the golden calves set up. Now, when Amaziah says, there eat bread and there prophesy, what seems to be implied in that charge? I'm sorry. Well, but the there eat bread part. Is there any significance to that? Is he maybe suggesting a motive behind Amos' preaching, perhaps? You know, that isn't that why you're doing this anyway? It's for gain, for your, you know. How much did Amos gain from this? Yeah. So I don't know. We'll talk some more about that, but just something to kind of consider as we move toward that. All right, just to kind of briefly outline the book, chapters 1 and 2, pretty simple. You've got the judgment announced against the surrounding nations, and then he, of course, targets first Judah, and then, of course, as we've already indicated, he spends the rest of the time talking about Israel. And then in chapters 3 through 6, we've basically got three sermons, or three addresses, which detail Israel's sins, and describes the judgment that is to come upon them. And each one of these, it's pretty easy to see where one begins. He starts each one with, hear this word. 3:1, 4:1, and 5:1. So you've got three addresses or three sermons preached to them. And then in chapter 7 through 9, still on the same subject of judgment, he's still dealing with that, but you have five visions which kind of give a picture of Israel's judgment. Locust, fire, plumb line, basket of summer fruit, Lord standing by the altar, and all of these will be used in some way to illustrate the judgment that's to come upon them. All right, let's kind of go through now chapters 1 through 3. And we want to kind of deal with this sort of topically or according to certain themes that are emphasized here in chapters 1 through 3. I think we need to begin pretty much where Amos begins, and that is in talking about the thunderous voice of God. Somebody read chapter 1 and verse 2.
He said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of the Carmel roars.
All right, so if we had to put that in our own words, how would we say it? I'm sorry. Yeah, there's nowhere you can hide, and if he's roaring and uttering his voice from Jerusalem, and what's the reaction? What are the shepherds doing? They're mourning, and the top of Carmel is withering, and so there's fear and trembling from the valleys where the shepherds are all the way up to the top of Mount Carmel, right? And so when the Lord speaks, it is in a thunderous voice. It ought to produce fear and trembling. And I think as we kind of look at the message going forward, that is as illustrated even more. Look at everything he says that he will do to these various nations. You know, it kind of follows the same format with each one, right? For three transgressions of Ammon and for four. You know, and then he talks about some of the things he did. Behold, I will send. Or I will break down, or I will cause this to happen and that to happen. It's some very ominous words, which again ought to produce fear and trembling. In fact, maybe some New Testament passages, or at least one that ought to come to mind. I think about Hebrews 10 and verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You look in Hebrews 12, and that voice that speaks there, and the fear and trembling that ought to be associated with that. I think of some of those passages when I look at this. You know, I think you see the same thing reflected in chapter 3 and verse 8. A lion has roared. again, kind of hearkening back to what we just read there in chapter 1 and verse 2. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I think Amos is kind of looking at it from his own perspective there. Now, again, he's not leaving entirely this message of judgment to come upon them and the fear and trembling that ought to be on their part, but it's like, he has spoken. How in the world could I run away from what he has told me to speak? I think about the apostles in Acts 4. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And Amos seems to have felt very similar to that. Okay, let's look at the judgment then on the surrounding nations. Before he deals briefly with Judah and then extensively with Israel, he talks about these other nations. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and going through chapter 2 and verse 3, judgment is announced against six nations. Now, eight in all, but we'll get to the other two in just a minute. But in that section, he announces judgment against six nations. Which three are related to God's chosen people? Edom? Yeah, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. How's Edom related? Descendants of Esau. How about Moab and Ammon? Lot. Right. Okay. All right. So these three would bear some relation then to God's chosen people. Which three are not? Okay. Yeah, Damascus, which of course would be the chief city of Syria. Philistia. And I don't think there's any doubt that he's trying to address the entire nation, because how many different cities does he name from Philistia? Did you see? Yeah. Four. That's your hint. Yeah, four different cities. And then, of course, he singles out Tyre, which would have been one of the chief cities there of the nation of Phoenicia. Some of the sins that he mentions, don't have a lot of time to go back over and read all of the details of it, but he talks about their cruelty in war. He talks about their, at least that seems to be the idea, their involvement in slave trade. There at the end of verse 6, when he's talking to Philistia in this case, he says, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And then when he addresses Tyre in verse 9, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. A lot of people seem to think that what's at least somewhat indicated here would be their involvement in slave trade. I don't know. It's hard to tell exactly what he has in mind here. That may be what he's addressing. I'm just not certain about that. He also deals with hatred toward Israel. And that would be especially the case with whom? Edom. Right. Now, there's a book we've already studied that addressed Edom's hatred toward Israel. What book was that? I mean, I'm talking about in our minor prophet study. Don't go so far back. I mean, I'm not asking you to remember 6 months ago. Obadiah. Yeah. Obadiah, remember, was a prophecy directed against Edom. And their lack of love for their brother, Israel, was one of the main charges leveled against them. And then vengeance. I guess that's the best way to describe it. In the case of Moab, kind of an interesting charge here. In chapter 2 and verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So evidently there's some conquest, some victory against Edom here that preceded this. Well, just to, add insult to injury here, we're going to take the man's bones and burn them to lime. Now, obviously that's a despicable thing to do, and it certainly reveals one's heart. And I think that's really the message more than anything else. Not just the specific action, but the heart that would be willing to do something like that. Now, we mentioned the cruelty in war. Did you see an example in any of these that really expressed just how cruel at least one of these nations was in terms of what they did? Yeah, they're in chapter 2 and verse 13. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. And we've talked about this in other books of prophecy so much, but obviously the Lord could have stayed very generic with all of this. He could have said, all right, I'm fed up with Edom and Ammon and Syria and all these other nations because they have sinned. They have sinned, and I'm going to bring judgment upon them. But He wants them to know at least some of the very specific reasons. I've been watching. I know exactly what you people have done. I know how cruel you have been. Okay, I know the vengeance that you have exacted. I know your hatred toward Israel and so on down the line. And so He's very specific in His reasons why they're going to be judged. Okay. Then He gets to Judah, the southern kingdom, and addresses them in a few verses there. For what reasons, according to chapter 2, verses 4 through 5? What reasons is He going to bring judgment against them? Yeah, they've rejected His law. Read 4 and 5, Philip, please.
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke His punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. Their lives also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem.
Right, one question that comes to my mind is, what's the difference? And perhaps a better way to ask it would be, what's the main difference in the charges that He makes against Judah as compared to these six other surrounding nations?
They're people in the covenant. They should know better.
Yeah, they ought to know better. Yeah. They've been given this law, this specific law of Moses. And again, as Jeremy just said, that's a pretty good way to put it. They should have known better. They've been given the law. They obviously have despised it. They have rejected it. And on top of that, what problem does He indicate from what Philip just read? I mean, there were some who were teaching them some things, but what were they teaching? They were teaching lies. Right. Well, they had many false teachers or false prophets among them, and surely they would reject that too, right? But what kind of message does a false prophet typically preach? Yeah, what they want to hear. Okay, so they just followed along with these lies that they had been told. It's a good thing that this was a problem a long time ago, and we got that straightened out and don't have to worry about it anymore. Isn't that right? Does that not continue to be a problem in 2018? And you know, we think about a lot of the false doctrine that we deal with. A lot of times people, you know, I'll grant a number of people this, that I don't know if blissfully ignorant is the best way to describe it, but I think you know where I'm getting at. They've just been told these things which really have no basis in Scripture. They've been told these things for many years, and you know, and after a while you just kind of begin to accept it. You know, you just sort of assume it's the truth. And in some cases it's because it's what they want to hear. In some cases, it's just not bothering to check, not being diligent enough to check and see if that is the case. All right, so I guess, in a way, the northern kingdom could be fairly happy up through chapter 2 and verse 5, right? Because Ammon has been addressed, and Tyre, and Moab, and Edom, and these other nations, and their neighbor to the south, you know, the Lord's gotten upon them, so, you know, they may not be particularly worried at this point, but now the Lord is going to come at them with full force. And from here on out, that's
going to be who the principal target is, the northern kingdom. He's going to go into much detail about their sins and especially the judgment that's going to come upon them. All right, what specific sins are they charged with? In chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Selling the righteous for silver. Poor for a pair of sandals. What else does he say about their treatment of the poor? I mean, he kind of uses an expression to, I guess it kind of illustrates just how bad it was. I think the way that New King James words it, and I'm not sure exactly what is the exact right rendering here, but they pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor. So just whatever we can get from them, whatever it takes to take advantage of them, we're going to do it. What is this? Philip mentioned the selling the righteous for silver in chapter 2 and verse 6. What's that all about? In the law of Moses, and I believe it's addressed specifically in Leviticus chapter 25, if someone became very poor and just got to a point where an expression we use is having a difficult time making ends meet, what could they do to kind of help themselves out of that situation? Right, right. They could obligate themselves to another person, to kind of help them through this difficult time. But the law was very specific that you cannot make a slave out of them. They have to be treated as a hired laborer. And so I wonder if this is kind of what he's getting at. That, in other words, they had taken these people as their property now. And they can buy and sell them at their whim. And that may very well be. It's real hard to tell. I mean, he doesn't elaborate a whole lot, so I'm not entirely certain exactly what's going on. Was there a problem with immorality? What expression does he use to indicate their immorality?
Verse 7 says, the father resorts to the same woman that the son does.
Yeah. And he says, in doing that, they defile my holy name. Now, obviously, they could defile his holy name in whatever circumstance they would deal with that. But one of the things we need to remember about the northern kingdom, we talked about those altars that were set up at Dan and Bethel, the golden calves that were set up. But who were they, and I know this was altogether the wrong way to do it, but who were they really trying, at least, to worship with those golden calves that were set up? God. Yeah, the one true God. Now, again, everything about that was wrong. It was a rejection of God's law and so forth. But if we go back a good many years prior to this, remember Ahab and Jezebel had introduced Baal worship. And so you've got this false system that involves worship of Yahweh, the one true God, but then you've also got a lot of idolatry. And we all know from studies we've done in the past, one of the rituals a lot of times of these false gods and their worship was what? The fornication that's talked about here. So it may very well be connected with that sort of thing.
Go back to Jeroboam and why he set those things up so that they wouldn't go to Jerusalem and to worship. He set up priesthood, not under the Leviticus priesthood, so they'd stay up north and, they would worship up there.
Right. Yeah, and remember now, if we go back to our study of the history of those kings, especially of the northern kingdom, what's the expression that we see over and over relating to those kings which followed Jeroboam? What does it say they did? They followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You talk about a horrible legacy. I mean, think about what he started. And then king after king after king, what the Lord says is they, concerning the people and the leadership under that king, they followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then he says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Now, he's, of course, kind of combining some thoughts here. I mean, he's still talking about some false worship here. But when they took someone's piece of garment for a pledge, what were they supposed to do with it? Return it by night. Yeah. And so, you know, he's just giving us a little snippet here, and I'm not trying to assume too much, but he's kind of weaving a lot of different things into just a few words here. And so, not only are they involved in this false worship, but, you know, what are they using in it? You know, things that they've taken unlawfully. Drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. I don't know exactly what that is. Maybe that's maybe the wine was payment. A bribe. I'm not sure exactly what all is involved in that. But I don't know that we have to figure out exactly what all that is. He's talking about injustice. He's talking about oppression of the poor. He's talking about false worship. He's talking about immorality. You know, again, exactly what all forms all of that took, I'm not entirely certain, but I think we get the picture. And that's what I have up there on the screen, just to kind of summarize it. All right, another thought that we want to kind of deal with in these first three chapters here. I'm kind of entitling this, Your Cup Runs Over. For three transgressions and for four. That's how the judgment against each nation is introduced. What's that expression all about? They had done four things that were wrong. Is that the idea? I don't think it could mean anything other than your sin is full and complete. In other words, their cup of iniquity was full. I think that has to be the idea behind it. It's not that, you know what, I've been studying you people. I've been watching you for years, and I've come up with four things. I mean, when you've come up with four specific things that all of them were doing, you know, I think that's the idea. And as Bob suggested, you put the three and four together. I even thought about when we're getting on someone about this, maybe if we're rebuking someone, we might say, we might detail some things that they've done. But then on top of that, if that wasn't enough, you did this. You know, it's like for three, and if that wasn't enough, you went on further than that. Maybe at least that's kind of the general idea. But again, I think the bottom line is, and we know this from other scripture. You know, God doesn't just punish people willy-nilly. You know, He's long-suffering, and so that's when He is going to bring at least this complete a judgment, is when their cup of iniquity is full. And so that seems to be the idea behind it. Let me introduce another thought that we see in here, and I want to introduce it with this question, but where are the nine? Who asked that question in Luke 17? Jesus did. And what was it in reference to? Yeah, 10 lepers were cleansed. And how many came back and said thanks? Yeah, one of them. And Jesus, asked the question, where are the nine? So what was He pointing out about the nine? What was He highlighting? Their ingratitude, right. And that seems to be the point in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, don't you think? He talks about having destroyed the Amorite before them. Who is the Amorite that he's speaking of in chapter 2 and verse 9? Who dwelt in the land of Canaan before the children of Israel conquered it? The Amorites. Okay, I destroyed the Amorite before you, even though he was so strong. And then in verse 10, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And then he talks about two specific things that he had blessed them with. What two specific things does he mention?
Nazarites and
the prophets. Yeah, the Nazarites and the prophets. And what is it that they did with the Nazarites? They really showed a lot of respect for that vow they had taken, right? What did they give them? Yeah, and they were supposed to abstain entirely from that, right? And their attitude toward the prophets was what?
Don't prophesy.
So, I think the idea here is you have shown ingratitude, for all that God has done for you, for the blessings that God has bestowed upon you, you have shown contempt. You have shown ingratitude. Now, when I read Romans chapter 1, which details all those sins of the Gentile world, I don't have too much of a hard time, and I don't think any of you would either. You can trace all of that back to earlier on in that discussion. I believe it's around verse 21. It says that they were not what? They were not thankful. When you begin to become ungrateful, and when we're not as thankful to God, when we're not as aware of just how much He has blessed us, when we lose sight of that, we're headed down the wrong road. And that's one of the things that he wanted them to understand. All right, no escape. I think we've already kind of talked about that a little bit. But if you read there in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we're getting kind of short on time. We won't read all of that. But perhaps this kind of sums up what he's trying to say. Is you're not going to get away from this judgment. No matter how skillful you are. He talks about the one that, you know, pulls the bow. No matter how skillful you are, no matter how swift or strong or mighty or courageous you are not going to be able to withstand the adversary that I'm going to bring upon you. Yeah, so don't get on your high horse and think, oh yeah, you're going to raise up an adversary against us, but hey, we're ready, we've got some good people, we've got a strong army, we can handle this. Hey, no, it ain't going to happen. Doesn't matter. Not going to be able to say it. Privilege and responsibility. With greater privilege comes greater what? Responsibility. And I think that's one of the points that's really emphasized. Look in chapter 3. Someone read verses 1 and 2. I mean, these others are going to be punished too, but one of the things that he does to kind of make their evil seem even worse, to make it clear that even more so are they without excuse, because look what I did for you. Of all the families of the earth, I raised you up. You know, and again, he doesn't go into detail about what all he's done, but just think about what a blessing that is. And you have not shown the proper regard for that. You have not in any way acted in keeping with that. All right, then of course, punishment is coming. It's kind of interesting when you... we said earlier that it's kind of that same format as he deals with those different nations for three transgressions and for four. And any details their sins, and then... oftentimes, maybe in the very next verse, or two verses down, he says, all right, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to sin this, or I'm going to break that, or I'm going to devour this or that. But when he details Israel's sins there back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he holds off for a while in announcing just what he's going to do. Because he kind of elaborates some more on their sin. He talks about it from the standpoint of ingratitude, from the privilege that they've had. But now he's going to talk some more about their judgment. Let's go ahead and close. Let me read 3:11 through 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house, along with the summer house, How many of you have got winter and summer houses? The houses of ivory shall perish. Remember we said earlier about how we'd see some of that prosperity reflected here? And the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Now, one of the things I'll point out kind of moving forward, again, kind of pointing us back to chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Remember, at least in general, those sins that were named there. And some that are indicated in some of the other verses too, but primarily in those verses. Really, what he's going to do in the rest of the book is sort of elaborate a little bit more on those. In other words, there'll be more discussion of that. Now, the bulk of it, unfortunately, will be talking about the judgment that's come upon them. But that's kind of a, in many ways, 2, 6 through 8 is sort of a preface to much of the remainder of the book. All right, does anybody have anything else? You've got about another minute if someone has anything they'd like to add. Ask, correct? Hey, Dale?
Some of the prophets that you might be familiar with, because some of them were out.